brought the curse, God's curse, upon this world. God created the world and ordered it all perfectly. And then when Adam sinned, God cursed the world and disordered the world. He brought brokenness into the world as judgment for sin. If we look at our world, we see chaos and trouble and war. If we look at the news, we see a nation that is deeply divided, where all sides are in constant conflict. They all attack and accuse one another. Many people today are wondering whether this will break out into actual violence and war. And even in the churches, where you would expect there to be peace among Christians, there's conflict. And there are false teachers and wolves in sheep's clothing, and they try to devour the sheep. And sheep fall for it all too often. But you know, it's always been this way, that the greatest threats to peace in the church don't come from outside, they come from within, always. And on top of that, there is conflict, lack of peace within families. Spouses sin against each other. Parents sin against their children. Children rebel against their parents. And this trouble within the family is one of the greatest griefs in this life. There's also trouble in our hearts, a lack of peace in our very souls, anxiety, turmoil, difficulty, darkness. And our souls, from the inside out, long for relief and for peace. And the whole of John chapter 14 is dealing with turmoil that Jesus is speaking promises to encourage his disciples because they're about to go through turmoil. That's what John 14 is about. And the turmoil, you remember, that they're about to go through is that Jesus is going to leave them physically. And one of their own is going to betray them. And one of their own is going to deny him. Peter, of all people, deny him three times. And Jesus seeks to give them comfort in the midst of all this trouble and turmoil. And how does he do it? Well, we've seen through John chapter 14, the first thing is he promises them that he goes away to prepare a place for them, that he might return and receive them to himself and take them to this place where they will dwell together forever. And he tells them that even though he's leaving them, that the Father will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to dwell within them, to teach them all things that are taught in the Word of God. And now third, in our passage this morning, Jesus tells his disciples that he is giving them his own peace. He says, "My peace I leave with you." Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you." And Christ's peace is not like the peace of this world. It is real and solid peace. The world cannot make peace. It's impossible. They may try, they want it, but the world cannot make peace. Only Jesus can do that. And so join with me in reading John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31, and hear the inerrant word of our holy God. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of peace, who is Jesus Christ himself, that this word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that he accomplished peace by his bloody death on the cross, reconciling God and men, giving his spirit of peace to dwell within our hearts, who teaches us all truth in Jesus, that we might know how to think and live in this war-torn world, and that we might walk faithfully before you to honor you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand the words of this passage this morning and to see more of Christ here and to worship him from our souls and to live in this world in the true peace that you give. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage teaches many things, but I want to draw our attention to just two things, two main things. First, it teaches us about the lack of peace in this world. And second, it teaches us about the peace that Christ gives. And normally, I would just work through the text in order, but both of these ideas are scattered through the text. And so instead of just going through it verse by verse, I want to pick parts of it and organize them into those two larger pieces, which are one, the lack of peace in the world, and two, the gift of Christ's peace. And so first, let's consider what this passage teaches us about the lack of peace in this world. Jesus tells us there are three ways that the world lacks peace. First, look at the end of verse 27. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That's the first way. Is a troubled heart. Have you ever had a troubled heart? Do you have a troubled heart? This word troubled means disquieted or tumultuous. In other places in the New Testament, you read troubled waters. The waters were troubled or stirred. Even here in John, it says that. And so you think of a troubled heart as a storm-tossed heart, a heart that is stormy seas. The other word that Jesus uses here is afraid. It's the only time that word occurs in the whole New Testament. It can also mean timid, fearful. Apparently, Jesus sees his disciples becoming fearful as he's taught them about what's coming in the future, his death, the betrayals, the denials, the possibility of their own suffering, the reality of it actually in the future, and they're afraid. And they look into the future and they feel not just trouble because of the tumult that awaits them, but fear. Can you identify with this? I wonder, if you don't feel peace inside your heart, your soul feels like a battleground. You know, our souls are often troubled when we look around and we see conflict. Conflict between people that we love, conflict in the world. And we look into the future and we and our minds extrapolate of what it might happen to us and what might happen to others, and we feel fearful. Not only are we troubled, but we're afraid as we look at where things seem to be going. You have hopes for the future. And you look into the future and you think your hopes may not be realized. And so you feel fear. Because this world is fallen, our hearts are often in turmoil. And Jesus looks at those whose hearts are in turmoil here in this passage, and he says, "My peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give." There's a second reason, though, that this world lacks peace, and that is that people don't only have trouble in their hearts, but Satan causes trouble. That's what the text tells us. Look at verse 30. Jesus says the ruler of this world is coming. Who's the ruler of this world? It's the devil. That's who Jesus is talking about. And what he's talking about is Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten, flogged, mocked, hung on a cross, and he's going to die. And the ruler of this world is behind it all. Isn't it interesting that Jesus does not say Judas is coming? Judas was coming. But that's not what Jesus says. He says the ruler of this world is coming. Jesus does not say the Jews are coming or the Romans are coming. Jesus says the ruler of this world is coming. And that's because Satan is behind all the turmoil in this world. The word Satan means adversary. He's the adversary of Jesus. Satan is the adversary of peace and goodness. The word devil means accuser or slanderer. Do you remember what happened to Jesus when he was arrested and he went to this monkey court of the Jews? He was accused falsely. In fact, the text tells us that they paid people to lie about him, falsely accuse him, to destroy his name, to attack him. He's a slanderer. That's what the word devil means. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's what he does. He's still doing it. "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." This is what the devil does. He roams the whole earth and he tries to hurt you. That's what he wants to do. He's looking for ways to deceive you, to find ways to accuse you, to devour you. And here in our passage, the devil found a way to deceive Judas, to deceive the Jews, to deceive all of the Roman soldiers in ways that aren't even in their own best interest to seek to murder the Lord of glory. And he deceived them to the extent that they actually attacked Christ and put him on a cruel cross. He's called the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. A prince has authority. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this world. Now, this does not mean that Satan has somehow stolen power from God or that he rules in the place of God. What this means is that as a part of the curse, because of Adam's sin and our sin, as a part of the curse and judgment on the world, God has turned over power to Satan for a while and in a limited way, in a way that God himself controls. Martin Luther says that God has the devil on a leash. The devil, indeed, is the ruler of the world, but the devil can do no more than what God permits. In fact, it's bigger than that. It's not just that the devil can't do any more than God permits. It's that everything the devil does ends up fulfilling God's purpose, even though what the devil does is evil. And what did the devil do here? He led people to slaughter Christ. And in doing that, though the devil did it out of hatred and spite in his heart, motivating people in the kingdom of darkness to do his own will, God ended up fulfilling his own purpose through the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, the greatest purpose of all, to save sinners. Satan's work always ends up fulfilling God's plan, even though Satan's work is itself wrong and evil. Now, there's a mystery here for sure, but this is what the Bible teaches. And we need to remember this, in that when people, enemies, attack you, it's not them and themselves. Yes, they're guilty for what they do, but really, Satan is behind it. He is behind it. I wonder if there are ways Satan is attacking you. Maybe you have enemies in your life. They sin against you. They hurt you deeply. They try to devour you. The Bible says Satan is behind such things and is one of the reasons this world doesn't have peace. But there's a third reason the world lacks peace. The world doesn't have peace because it tries to get peace through superficial means. So we've seen first there's a lack of peace in the human heart. The devil creates upheaval and strife and disturbs our peace, but also the world gives a false peace. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." So evidently there's a kind of peace that the world gives that doesn't result in real peace. You know, the people of this world, they feel troubled hearts. They feel the war, the conflict, the strife of the world, and they want relief, they want peace, and they try to give it. But the kind of peace that the world gives is empty. It can't produce real peace. Just think of a couple of ways that the world gives this superficial peace. First, think historically. Jesus was living in the time of the Roman Empire. And there was something in the time of Rome's rule over the whole Mediterranean area called the Pax Romana. You familiar with that? Latin? It means the peace of Rome. And what it is that before Rome came to its height of power, there were barbarian tribes and various kingdoms and fiefdoms all fighting with one another, constantly at war. They lived in a state of threat that you and your home and your tribe could be attacked and invaded at any point. But when the Romans came to power, the Romans wiped out all of their opposition. They decimated them. They burned houses to the ground. Anyone who tried to oppose the power of Rome was subjugated cruelly until there was no one left to oppose them. And the result of this was peace. There were no more wars inside the borders of the Roman Empire. But what kind of peace was this? It was a peace of subjugation. The conquered people were oppressed. They were suppressed by Rome. The people who lived under Roman occupation hated them. You see it in Christ's own time. The Jews hated the Romans, wanted to be free of their rule. That's not real peace. The world often gives peace through violence and oppression. There's another way the world gives peace, not just outwardly through violence and oppression, but it tries to address the inward problem of the human heart as well. And the world tries to give peace through escapism. You know, right after the fall, Cain is marked after he kills his brother Abel, and he goes and he builds a city. And this first city, the civilization, has all sorts of amusement in it. Now, there's nothing wrong. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with amusement or rather of entertainment and so on. And yet, the world uses these things and often performs them skillfully in order to escape the turmoil of the world. That's what they do. To numb their feelings of strife. Our Western society is especially good at this. You can retreat in your own little world. And in our day of technological advancement, you could almost live your whole life in another world of your own making, if you want to try to escape the trouble in your life. That's how the world gives peace. But you can't run from yourself. You can't run from your sin, and you will not really be able to avoid the realities of pain and sickness and death and broken relationships. They'll always be there. You can try to forget them, but the brokenness of the world will remind you of its sorrow, and it will come crashing down into your made-up world like a ton of bricks. You can't escape. So the first thing we've seen in this text is that what Jesus teaches about the lack of peace in this world. That there's a lack of peace in our hearts. There's a lack of peace because the devil creates tumult. And there's a lack of peace because the solution the world offers is superficial and false and can never give relief that it purports to give. And that brings us to our second point, that Jesus teaches us about the peace that he gives. The Lord Jesus gives peace. Take a look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." True peace is a gift of grace. You can't obtain it. You can't earn it by right thinking or right living. If you just did the right thing, you can't get peace like that. Peace is a gift. He says, "My peace I give to you." Notice too that it's his peace. His peace, my peace, Jesus says, which implies, I think, actually explicitly states that this is the peace that Christ purchased on the cross. My peace. It's the peace of the Lord Jesus that he bought through his bloody death and that he gives to all who come to him in simple faith. And if you look up this word peace in the New Testament, you find that the Bible has much to say about it. And Christ actually has much to say about peace. And one of the things we find is that Jesus carefully distinguishes his peace from misunderstandings of it. And one misunderstanding of Christ's peace is that it brings peace among people. It does, actually. It does bring peace among Christians more and more as we learn to live together under grace. But Jesus says in Luke 12:51, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And what he means is that if you follow Jesus and hold fast to his truth, then there will be divisions between you and other people. People will accuse you of self-righteousness. That's what the world accuses us of, isn't it? They'll accuse you of pride because you hold to his truth. People will especially hate you if you identify their errors and their sins. In our culture, it's permissible to say anything you want about what you believe, isn't it? In fact, there's this new phrase that you hear all the time about my truth. I have my truth, you have your truth. That's allowed, but the moment you say there is truth, and your truth is wrong if it doesn't align with truth, who is Jesus, they hate you. Jesus even says that he will divide families, that those who stand for Christ and his truth against error, who live and who love, who take up their crosses and die. Jesus says in Luke 12:53, they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus did not come to bring peace in families where there are unbelievers and believers together. But he did come to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us to one another. That all who come to him in faith and know his grace and walk in his life of love can have peace, not just with God because of Christ's work, but with one another as they manifest Christ to one another. The most important peace that Jesus gives is peace with God. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace, through Jesus Christ." Christ gives us peace and reconciliation between God and men. We're all dying in our sins naturally. We deserve that the judgment and the wrath of God. We're enemies of God, which is why we need peace with God. That's what Romans 5:1 is talking about when it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That Jesus died for poor sinners who foolishly make war with him. That our sins are acts of rebellion against a good and a holy God. That God would be just never to offer the olive branch of peace through the blood of his son, but he would be just to destroy us all in his sin, or in our sins, to make war against us and not relent. He would be just to do that. But instead, God justly put his son on a cross and crushed him in our place. He poured his wrath out upon Jesus that we might be reconciled to a good and holy God. May I ask you this morning, have you gone to Jesus for peace with God? I know almost everyone in here has that profession of faith, but some of you are younger. Some of you children here this morning. Have you gone to Jesus for peace with God? If you haven't, then you are at war with God. Have you gone to him? But I want to ask us all, do you know your own guilt? Do you feel it at all? That in your sin, you love the world more than God? That you murder with your words, with your actions? That you commit adultery, you lie, you covet, you steal. And these sins make you God's enemy. They're shaking your fist in the face of an all-powerful, good, and holy God, defiantly. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" But have you gone to Jesus for peace? Will you go to him for peace with God? He died on the cross to reconcile you to God. And if you go to Jesus in faith, God will no longer be at war with you. He'll put down his war bow. He'll relent of his righteous anger towards you. He'll declare you righteous. He'll forgive all of your sins. And best of all, you'll become a friend of God, a companion of the one true God in Jesus. Jesus gives this perfect peace with God. But the Bible also teaches us that Christ gives us peace in our hearts. So first he gives us peace with God outside of us to reconcile us to a holy God. But also Jesus gives us peace in our hearts. Now that doesn't mean that all of the turmoil goes away in this world. But what it does mean is that right alongside the turmoil, there's real and true peace. That is the peace of Jesus. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." Fill you with joy. That's an experiential joy and peace. That's an experiential peace. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And so God sends the Holy Spirit to work peace in our hearts through his word. Through the word of the gospel, the word of the Lord Jesus, as we see Christ in the scriptures and all that he's done to reconcile us to God, and we lay hold of him and his word by faith. And then we can have peace, knowing that God is not at war with us, but that we're at peace with God because of his bloody death. Maybe you've heard an illustration of what peace, Christian peace in this world, is like. There was a contest where artists were all trying to paint a picture of peace. And they came up with different ways of representing what peace looks like. And you can imagine what many of them painted: peaceful scenery. They painted things like beautiful sunsets, mighty mountains, glassy lakes, wide open pasture lands with animals peacefully grazing. But the painting that won the prize was something very different. The painting that won the prize painted a tree branch hanging over a waterfall. And this waterfall was foaming and roaring. It was anything but peaceful. It was even frightening because it was ominous looking the way that it was painted. But in that tree branch was a bird's nest. And inside that bird's nest was a little bird with its beak tucked into its wing, peacefully resting. And there is the picture of Christian peace. It's not peace only on this side of heaven. It's true and real peace even in the midst of a world at war, and even in the midst of the war that's in your own heart. And how do we get this peace? Well, Jesus tells us. Look at verse 26. He gives us the free gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the peace that he leaves with us. It's his Spirit of peace. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is how we have peace, by remembering the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit taking the Word of Christ revealed in Scripture and bringing it into our hearts and souls. Notice there's two things that Jesus says the Holy Spirit does. First, he will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. He doesn't teach anything brand new. Rather, what he does is he takes the teaching of Jesus and he brings it to us. The teaching of Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. Flip over to John 16, verse 13. And you can see more of what the Holy Spirit does here. John 16, verse 13. Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So all the Father has belongs to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit takes from Christ and applies to us. And he's specifically here talking about the truth of Jesus, which we find in the apostolic deposit of the Bible. And so what does the Holy Spirit do exactly here? He takes the Word of God, he brings it to our souls, which means it's not just that our minds become informed. It's one thing to know the doctrines of the Bible, to understand the truth about Christ's work on the cross intellectually and to believe them at that level. It's a very different thing for the Spirit to take the truth about Jesus and the truth who is Jesus and bring him into our souls, that we believe them and we live upon them by grace. It's one thing to know in your mind that Christ is for you and that he has reconciled you to God. The Bible teaches that. But it's another thing to learn that when the whole world seems to be against you. It's one thing to know in your mind that God calls you righteous in Christ. He declares you not guilty and righteous by grace through faith alone. That's what the Scripture teaches for all who believe in him. But it's another thing to believe that truth when people falsely accuse you and attack you and call you unrighteous. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings the truth of Scripture into our hearts, even through suffering. It's one thing to know that Christ has promised heaven to you, to know that this world is not our home, that there is a new heaven and a new earth. But it's another thing to believe in the hope of heaven while you're dying of cancer. And the Spirit brings these truths into our hearts and to our experience. It's one thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of this whole world. It's another thing to believe that he is in control of this whole world when everything seems out of control. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is. He brings the truths of the Word of Christ to our soul in times of trouble. He works in us to teach us God's peace, even when there's trouble all around us. But there's another thing the Holy Spirit does. He teaches us. And he doesn't just teach us intellectually. He teaches our souls as we live in this broken world. But he also, look what it says there, he reminds us. Jesus says he will remind you of all things that he has taught. You know, during times of trouble, it is very easy to forget what Jesus said. Have you noticed that? That you may be tempted to believe things that are not true in times of trouble. You may be tempted to believe that God is not for you, but God is against you in times of trouble. You may be tempted to believe that there is no peace in times of trouble. And if you've ever been in a difficult trial, you know that by experience. And the reason it is we feel the conflict and the war and the difficulty around us and in our own souls, and we are tempted to be distracted and to put our minds upon the conflict itself and the feeling of turmoil and to leave it there, to leave our thoughts at that low level, instead of remembering the promises of Jesus, remembering Christ in his word. Jesus says that God gives us the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And what has Jesus said in his word? What kinds of things does the Holy Spirit remind us of? Well, we could turn to many places, but I would like to direct your attention to Romans 8, verse 31. And just think of all the trial in this world, even in your own life, in your own heart. You all have conflicts and wars of different kinds. And here's what the Holy Spirit reminded the Apostle Paul of, that Jesus himself taught. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he mentions all the things that tempt us to believe we're separated from the love of Christ. But look what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be tempted to forget that in times of trouble, but the Holy Spirit reminds you of it through the Word. And Jesus gives us his Spirit to teach us and to remind us of these very sure promises that are truer than anything we can experience in this world. There's another way that God gives us peace in the midst of our trials. Look back at John 14, verses 28 and 29. These words teach us that God gives us peace by glorifying Jesus. Jesus says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Now, many people badly misunderstand what Jesus means when he says the Father is greater than I. They think false teachers will take a hold of this verse and they'll say, see there, Jesus is saying he's not God. The Father is God, but he's not. The Father is greater than him in terms of his being. But that would contradict everything else John has taught. I mean, you remember all the I am statements of Christ where the Jews understood him to be claiming to be God, and Jesus didn't deny it but made it worse by citing all the evidence that he is in fact God. And then Jesus at the very beginning in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is not denying that he is God here. Instead, he's saying something else. To understand it, flip a page or two over to John 17:5. And this is a high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So before Christ came into this world, he enjoyed the Father in a state of glory, a state of glorification. But Jesus took on flesh, came into this fallen world into a state of humiliation, and lived in a sinful world, under the law, fulfilling it, died on the cross. But when he rose from the dead, he began his state of glorification, and then he went to the Father. And so when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's saying the Father lives in a state of glory, and I'm going to him. And if you understand that, you'll rejoice for me. Christ's glory in heaven is another reason we can have peace, isn't it? That Jesus has accomplished all he came to accomplish in his state of humiliation. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and the sin debt was canceled. He rose from the dead, having purchased us life. And now he ascends into heaven and sits at God's right hand and prays for us, applying all that he accomplished on the cross, praying for you that your faith will not fail. Praying for you that he will get you all the way to glory, and the Father answers every one of Christ's prayers. That's what Jesus is doing in the state of glory. And this is a reason for us to have peace. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. I'd like us to close by looking at one more passage. Turn with me to Philippians 4, verse 4, if you will. This passage teaches us how to apply all these things that we have heard. What are we to do? It's true, Jesus gives his peace to us. He gives the Holy Spirit to us. He reconciles us to God. Those are truths. The Holy Spirit reminds us of these truths. But what are we to do? Philippians 4, verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And that word reasonableness means moderate spirit. In other words, you're not responding to trial with an extreme the way the world does, but that you're thoughtful on the truths of the promises of God. Let your reasonableness, your moderation, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So two things we're to do. One, to rejoice. No, this isn't suggesting that you're only going to rejoice in a trial. It's saying even while you mourn and grieve and struggle, you rejoice in the midst of it. And the second thing it tells us to do is to pray, to cry out to God, to commune with him, to let our requests be made known to him. And then verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, when this says the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it doesn't mean that this peace is such an overwhelming peace that you'll feel nothing but peace. It means that the quality of peace, even if it's small, is completely incomprehensible to the world. It passes all human understanding. Even if it's small, it does that. But if you make your request known to God, seeking to rejoice in his promises, here we have God's promise that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And what else are we to do? Well, look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, and what is true? The word of God, but most specifically, Jesus revealed in the word of God. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, that's again Christ. Whatever is just, these are the truths of God revealed in Jesus. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So it's Christ and the things of Christ, the word of Christ, the truths of God perfectly manifested in Jesus. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so that's the last thing we're to do. We're to rejoice, we're to pray, we're to think on the truths that God has revealed, seen perfectly in the face of Jesus. But then lastly, we're to practice these things, to walk imitating, Paul says, imitate Paul, but that's because Paul's imitating Jesus. And then it says, the peace of God will be with you. And so this is how the Spirit helps us. And it is the peace that Christ leaves with us, that we are reconciled to God through his bloody death, that he sends us his Spirit to teach us all things in his word and to remind us of these truths. And we're called to pray and to set our mind on the truth and walk in this world that is full of war and trial with the hope of Christ and the hope of heaven, where one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no more war, and no more crying, and no more turmoil, and no more strife, but only perfect peace, world without end. Let's go to him in prayer.